Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, the sermon text this morning is verses 12 through 20. And if you have found that, and as much as you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Last week, we resumed the sermon series in the book of Galatians. The Galatians were primarily Gentiles, that is, those that are not the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They were not under the Mosaic covenant. They were not people that had received circumcision. Paul came to them, he preached the gospel of Christ. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They believed the gospel, they professed their faith, they received Christian baptism, they were joined to Christ's church, and they were taught to obey Jesus. All was good until some came along, we don't know how long later. Not long, though, it doesn't seem, from what Paul says. Some came along and just said, that's not enough. Paul really isn't a top-tier apostle. He's just been taught by other people. And Paul is somebody who really is dishing out this gospel that's too easy. You need to come under the law. You need to receive circumcision. You need to keep the festival schedule, the Sabbaths of the Sinai covenant. He's just preaching something that people will like, that doesn't have that rigor and that difficulty that real religion ought to have. He's a fake, he's a phony, and his gospel is no good. And I spent quite a bit of time last week reviewing how Paul addresses that. In the first couple chapters, he defends his apostleship. And then mainly in the next couple chapters, although we're still in the fourth chapter, but he spends a lot of time explaining why believers in Christ are not under the law and must not come under the law. And just as a reminder, when we are talking about the law, we are talking about the covenant that God established with the physical descendants of Abraham, a nation that was delivered out of Egypt. They met with God at the base of Mount Sinai, and God entered into a covenant with them. Paul has said that the promise of the everlasting kingdom was given to Abraham, and Abraham received it by faith. But what was going to be a gift to Abraham and everybody else who, like Abraham, is of faith, it's not a salvation. It is not a kingdom that is free. It's free to those who believe as a gift, but that kingdom has to be brought into existence. And that kingdom is brought into existence through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Lord Jesus Christ was to do and who he was to be was typologically announced in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant answers the question, what must the special descendant of Abraham do and be in order to bring about the everlasting kingdom? And for the nation of Israel being under that law, it exposed to them that they were not the Christ. That law only brought a curse upon them. It produced transgression in them. But Christ came in the fullness of time, born of woman, born under the law in order to redeem those under the law, so that all who trust in him become heirs of the everlasting kingdom and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit now. And therefore, there is no reason, it is inappropriate, and it does no good. It can only do harm to come under the Sinai covenant at this point. And that brings us then to this, what really kind of begins we go around something of a corner here in his letter, because here, beginning at chapter 4, verse 12, Paul begins to speak very personally to them. I trust you pick up on that when the text was read earlier. He has told them what is wrong with going under the law. Now he's telling them very specifically what they should do in the beginning of verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, or perhaps we would say, I beg you, I plead with you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. What does he mean by that? What he means is that he, though he is a Jew, though he, as a Jew, received circumcision on the eighth day of his life, and that means he was under the Sinai law, the Sinai covenant. Let me just remind us what that means. When a Jewish man received circumcision, he is saying, I stand with my fathers at the foot of Mount Sinai, and when they said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. Every Jewish male that received circumcision said, I take that covenant. I will obey God. I will keep his commands. If I don't keep them, I deserve to be cursed. If I keep all of them perfectly forever, I deserve God's blessing. He says, I took that. But hearing the gospel and understanding that the Sinai covenant could not justify me before God, it could only condemn me, I, by trusting in Christ's death, his crucifixion, his cursed death at Calvary, by trusting that he took the curse of the law for me, I died to the law. In that sense, he became like them, like Gentiles, who never were under the law. I have become like you by trusting in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I am no longer under the law. Paul says essentially the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9. There he says that he is not under the law. And he says that when he comes to Gentiles, those who are not under the law, he comes as one not under the law. And then he adds this expression. He says, though I myself am not without the law, but I am under the law of Christ. I'm in the new covenant. I'm not under the Sinai law. I'm under the new covenant. Paul also speaks of this in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You cannot bear fruit for God under the law, because the law, since we are sinners, can only condemn us and put us to death. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, the Sinai law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. That is what Paul is referring to here. I, as a Jew, became as you are. I died to the law. I am not under the Sinai law anymore. And so, I beg you, I plead with you, stop up your ears to this false teaching, this urging that you are hearing to come under the law. I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you, become as I am. Be someone who is settled. As he's going to say later, have Christ formed in you so that you are settled in your situation before God. And you understand and you are clear that the law can only condemn you, but that in Christ all your sins are forgiven. You are righteous before God. You are indwelt by the Spirit. You are heirs of the everlasting kingdom. Be settled in that just as I am now. That's what his opening line means. And having put that out there as the basic thing he wants them to do, he then goes on in the remainder of verse 12 and down through verse 15, and he reminds them of how things were between them and him when he was there present with them. When he was with them and brought the gospel to them, and they believed, and they started in their Christian faith, they started in their Christian walk. What was it like then? Let me reread it for us again. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? He puts out at least four distinct things for them to think about and recall. First is this opening line, you did me no wrong. And that is an expression of speech that is used to strongly affirm the opposite of something. It's called a lightity. That's what the expression is called. But when you read something like that, for instance, it's on the lips of our Lord Jesus in John's gospel. The one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. When Jesus says, in no way will I cast them out, he's saying, I will surely keep them. And that's what Paul here is saying. It's an understated way of affirming the opposite. When he says, you did me no wrong, he's saying, you all treated me so well. You did for me all the possible good that you could. And then he goes on with more detail. He reminds them in verse 13 of how needy he was when he came to them. So imagine you're these Gentiles, you're pagans, you are idol worshipers living however, and somebody comes into your area, your town, and they're a physical wreck. But that's in God's providence how the bearer of the gospel of Christ came to them. Someone with a weakness of the flesh. That's the expression, bodily ailment here in the ESV. What exactly is he referring to? And of course, he doesn't need to go into any detail when he writes the letter because they know full well what he's talking about. But we're kind of, you know, scratching our heads. Hey, what exactly is he referring to? I think that there's three main possibilities. One could just be he was really, really sick. I don't know. If he came in AD 48, maybe he had COVID 47 or, you know, I don't know. He was really, really sick. It could just be he was really sick. It's also possible, I mean, this is the expression he uses in 2 Corinthians 12, this word weakness. He uses it to speak of what we often refer to as his thorn in the flesh that he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12. And the thorn in the flesh, if that's not familiar to you, Paul says that there was an angel of Satan sent by the Lord to harass him in his body so he would stay humble. What do you think about that? An angel of Satan sent by the Lord to harass him so he would stay humble. But there was some... something wrong with him bodily that was something of a real trouble and menace to him. It could be that he's referring to that. But there's another possibility that I am most tempted with, if I can use that expression. Again, I'm not asserting we can know that this is the case. But if you read Acts chapter 14, when Paul, on his first missionary journey, is in this vicinity of Galatia, and Galatia is a region, we read in Acts 14 that he was stoned by the Jews at Lystra and left for dead. So, Paul preached righteousness before God by faith in Christ apart from the law, and that got under the skin of the Jews who liked their law keeping. They like a religion of, I'm trying my best and I think God blesses me for it. None of this, you're so bad, the Son of God needs to be executed for you. Thank you very much. I'll just keep my relationship with the law because I think I'm doing fairly good. They did not like the gospel of the cross. And so they gather as a mob, taking up, I mean, they're not throwing pebbles. We're not talking about throwing gravel at him. These are stones. And they intend to kill him. They have left him for dead. Imagine what that does to you. Boulders being heaved at you until they think they have killed you. I mean, how do you even recover from that? You are never the same. And here's what's interesting is that in 2 Corinthians 11, toward the end of that chapter, Paul goes on for several verses. And he enumerates for the Corinthians all the different ways that he has suffered as a messenger of Christ. Beatings, whippings, shipwrecks, stoning. And after he makes that great big long list, I mean, it goes on for verses. He uses this same word that's translated here, ailments, weaknesses. He says, if I'm going to boast about anything, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. You see, brothers and sisters, it could be that the weakness that he speaks to, and Paul tends to be understated when he talks about himself. It could well be that he is saying, I came into your area. I was delivered and taken up by the disciples and brought amongst you because I needed to recover from almost having died by stoning. That's going to become, if that's the case, I'm going to come back to that a little bit later on. Whatever the specifics were, it could be any of those, he's saying, I came, I was a physical wreck when I came to you. And then he goes on in verse 14 to tell them that they didn't despise him, even though he was so frail and needy, and it took so much out of them. See, this is where I think it's pretty clear he's got more than a bad cold. I think we are beyond COVID-47 or whatever. He's in bad shape. My condition was a trial to you. This is a word that can also be translated a temptation. What does this mean? Well, imagine, particularly in a day unlike ours, where people didn't have leisure time. Almost everybody worked from the time they woke up till the time they went to bed to just stay alive. And they, somehow they hear the gospel from him and they love him because of the message and they figure out ways to maybe go wake up one after the next in the middle of the night, tag team care for the apostle. He needs to be constantly attended to and cared for and nursed. Maybe he needed medical care And they had to collect all the pennies in their pockets and from the floorboards of their cars and scrape it together in order to call in a doctor here or there and get him some help. But think about this too. This is a man who possibly has just been stoned by the Jews for his message. Now imagine that man arrives in your town. You are now connecting with him, and there's Jews in your town too. And guess what? Now, if you're the friend of the enemy, now you're the enemy too. And here again, I don't want to read too much into this, but go back and look at chapter 3, verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? What were the sufferings? It's their sufferings for Christ, believing Christ, but perhaps also being the group of people that is housing this man who is the enemy of the Jews. And think about that. That the apostle, who may have come to them because he preached righteousness through Christ by faith apart from the law, that message got him stoned. His stoning in God's providence was what led him to them as a place to be nursed to health. They hear the gospel, but now they are being told to come under the law, the very thing that led to his being stoned. Are you going to believe the Jews who stoned me so that I brought the gospel to you? Do you see the... And this would not be uncommon for Paul to speak in a very subtle way like that. You see, even though his coming to them was a great hardship to them, they never expressed that they were resentful, put out. They didn't despise him. He essentially says, you could not have treated me better if I were an angel from God. You wouldn't have treated me any better than you did. You couldn't have treated me better, even if I had been the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how well they loved him, cared for him, sacrificed for him, and did it without any grumbling or complaining. And so then verse 15. Where then is your blessing? That's really how it ought to be translated. There's nothing about feelings in the Greek text. It's a very simple question. Where then is your blessing? And I would even suggest that the way it is in the Greek, it's a particular blessing. Where is the kind of blessing that you showed me when I was with you before? That's why he goes on in the rest of verse 15. He explains what he means by this blessing. For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. There is, I am confident, nothing you would not have been willing to give or do for me. Does it mean that Paul actually had an eye problem, we can't know. It could be an expression of speech. But whether it's literal or an expression, the point is the same. He says, when I was with you, you treated me so well. I was nothing but a great big burden to you. And yet you did it gladly. You couldn't have treated Jesus any better than you treated me. Where's your blessing? You would have done anything for me. You see, they loved Paul. They loved him this much because he was the messenger of God's truth to them. It wasn't just, Paul's just such a great guy to have around. It's, we used to worship idols. We were pagans. We were under the wrath of God. And this man, sick or beaten to death, whatever, God in his providence sent him, and we heard the message of life through him. We would have done anything for him. So what's happened now? If you treated me like this in the past, there's only one conclusion as to why now they're distancing themselves from him. And he puts it out there. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? I was hated by the Jews for telling them the truth. They stoned me. So now that it seems like I'm becoming your enemy, is it over the gospel? This question is meant to shake them up and rattle them. Yeah, why would we be so tempted to just hear and believe all these things that they're saying about the Apostle Paul? You see, the reason why we loved the Apostle Paul was the gospel that we believed. So, yeah, if we're distancing ourselves from him, it's because we're moving away from the gospel. It goes back to chapter 1. This isn't a different gospel. There is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. It's what we saw a few weeks back in 1 John 3. The reason the world does not know you is that it did not know Christ. If you love Christ, you love Christ's people. If you love Christ, you love the messenger who preaches Christ. If you love Christ, you love his church. It goes together. Then in verses 17 through 19, he puts out there what's going on. He sort of pulls the camouflage off these false teachers that are disturbing them. What's really going on here? Is this really about people that are zealous for you to better understand the Bible? Paul says no. Verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They're zealous for you. They're pursuing you. These false teachers are pursuing you, but their motives and their purpose is bad. It's an infection. It's a cancer. What do they want? Why do they pursue you? They want to shut you out. They want to shut you out from the gospel. They want to shut you out from me and any others that would bring the true gospel to you, that you may make much of them, that you will pursue them. You see what he's saying? They're coming to you. They're pursuing you with their false teachings. Because if they can entangle you in this web of coming under the Sinai law and receiving circumcision and adopting Judaism, then they'll make a lot of you. Oh, they'll praise you, they'll applaud you, they'll flatter you. They'll come and they'll tell you what great, wonderful, sincere, God-fearing people you are now. Oh, they'll make a lot of you, but what do they really want? It's not a good purpose. They want you to return the favor and make much of them. They want you to look at them and say, oh yeah, it's not Paul. You're the real teachers of the truth. We're committed to you. You see, they're giving to get. They're self-serving in their motives. Now, it's not that Paul does not want to be well thought of by the Galatians. And he goes on to say, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Not a bad self-seeking purpose, but for a good purpose. That is, for the gospel. And not only when I am present with you. See, verse 19, then he gets about as personal and open, tender with them as any place in his letters. My little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Paul elsewhere speaks of how he is filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body. He enumerates all the ways that he suffers for the church. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 11 how he bears constantly anxiety for the churches of Christ. He says, who is led astray that I don't burn? Who is weak that I don't feel weak? He says, I constantly bear weight and concern of the people of God. And here, he had come to them in the past in great weakness, and in that providentially, God brought them to birth. But now he finds himself wondering what has become of them. Have they jettisoned the gospel? Are they taking up the Sinai law? Will they be cut off from Christ? And he's in anguish. He wants them to think of a woman in childbirth and that he is once again in agony as he writes all this, desiring that finally Christ will be formed in them. And so he concludes then in verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. I want you to hear my tone of voice. I can only do so well in letter, but if you could hear me, if you could see the kind of concern and anxiety that I have over this horrible thing you are contemplating, oh, I wish you could have the benefit of seeing the agony this brings to me. Because I am perplexed. I'm beside myself. You believe Christ. You received the Spirit. God did miracles among you. You treated me this way. And now you're going to take up the law? Really? That's what he wants them to sense and hear. Brothers and sisters, what's remarkable in this text, it's a very personal text. But what's remarkable is how much stress he puts on not how he treated them, but how they treated him. That's at the nucleus of this text. Remember how you treated me, how you thought of me, of how you blessed me when I was with you. Because you see, for people to treat another person in that way, that's not natural. That's not who we are in our first head, Adam. Adam and Eve, the minute they break the covenant of works, what do they start doing? They start blaming each other. They become enemies. They're sons. One of them kills the other out of envy. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that before we're in Christ, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, passing our days in malice, hatred, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's the life of the old man. But he says, that's not what you were when I was with you. The old man in Adam is like these false teachers that come to you. Oh, they flatter you. They say nice things. They pursue you, but they only give to get. And you see, outside of Christ, no one can do any giving, any good, except to get back. It's all a veneer over disgusting self-interest and self-serving lives. You see, the Galatians, the kind of love they had for Paul, it's a love they could only have not in Adam, but in Christ. Because you see, God in Christ is not like the false teachers. God does not send his son into the world. He doesn't give to get. He doesn't flatter to get praise back. When God gives the son, he gives him to give. He's a gift. He's a free gift of grace. And Christ comes to us when we are worse than Paul, not just a bodily ailment, but dead in trespasses and sins, weak, powerless, enemies of God. And what we could not do, God has done in his Son for us. He lives the perfect life that we have not even begun to live. Friends, there's not one moment of our lives that we can hold up to God and say, this does not need the blood of Christ. He's lived the perfect life. And he came under the wrath of God in the place of his people in love, self-giving love. And this is the good news. This is what Christians believe. This is what the Galatians believed. And brothers and sisters, don't ever depart from that. If you have never heard that before, that good news in Christ, I hope today that the Lord is giving you a heart and a mind to receive that and believe that and have life in the Savior. And all of us, as we believe that truth, let's be like the Galatians, committed to one another, committed to his church, committed to his truth of the gospel, that truth that is signified and sealed in this meal, the Son of God become man, crucified for us, risen for us, ascended to heaven now for us, and coming again for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your remarkable love and self-giving in Christ. We pray that every single one of us in this room would indeed believe that truth and understand that there is a Savior for sinners like us. And now we pray that as we come to the supper, you will seal that truth to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.